Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you brought a Bible this evening, and I hope you did, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3 today. I have with me this bottle of maple syrup. I've had it for a number of years. I keep it in my office, and I do it for a reason. One of the reasons is it's 100% pure. And in my book, that's the only way to go. We don't do any of the corn syrup stuff. We want the pure deal, the real McCoy. Well, I was talking to somebody one time about how this is made. And what he shared with me was it takes 40 gallons of maple sap to make a single gallon of maple syrup. And what they do is about this time of year, when it freezes overnight and it thaws during the day, they'll go out and drill about an inch to an inch and a half into the trunk of a specific type of maple tree, just a few feet up off the ground. And as it thaws during the day, it draws those nutrients up through the roots, up through the trunk, and some of that sap comes out into a bucket that would be hanging there at the trunk. So 40 gallons of that will then be boiled and purified and reduced and concentrated into 1 gallon of this liquid gold, this 100% maple syrup. If you brought a Bible with you, just out of curiosity, hold it up. Let's see how many people brought a Bible with them. Oh, that's more than half. That's awesome. Even an electronic one. If you have a fake one, that's okay too. Those count. But you're holding something that I hope you understand is a miracle, and I do mean that. The message of God contained in your Bible has transcended the spiritual into the physical. It gives us the message of our Heavenly Father in a way that we can enjoy and appreciate here on earth, and for that reason, it's a miracle. It's also very fascinating if you stop and just think of the stats on a Bible. Your Bible has in it 788,000 words from cover to cover. There are 31,000 verses divided by the Old Testament with 23,000 and the New Testament with about 8,000 verses each. There are 1,189 chapters in your Bible. It spans 7 to 10,000 years of world history. There's 66 books written by 40 authors over the course of 1,600 years using 4 languages, Aramaic, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, and spanning events on 3 different continents. Your Bible talks about history and prophecy, and biography, and poetry, and culture, and wisdom, and civil and criminal law. There's stories of wars and miracles, things that we just dream of seeing to this very day on the first pages of Scripture. It talks about love and betrayal and family division and reconciliation and the salvation that we receive through the Lord. If you were to take all of that and boil it down to a single, concise statement. You took all the lessons, all the doctrine, all the theology, all the facts, all the figures, all the dates, all the stories, all the miracles. You took all of that and you boiled it down to one single message. It would be this: God loves you, and He wants a relationship with you. I used to attend a church that had as its slogan, "We pursue a God who passionately pursues a lost world." And that's still true even to this very day. If you boiled all 31,000 verses down to a single point, you would come to John chapter 3, verse 16. It's such a potent verse that Martin Luther himself called it the gospel in miniature. because it's the entire message of the entire Bible. Consider what is written in the text, and you know it, you know this verse. We grew up memorizing it, most of us. It was the first one we did memorize. But it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the saving love of God this evening, not this morning. I heard somebody got it. But that's what we want to look at, the saving love of God. And there's a few things I want you to notice about this saving love of God. And the first thing is that it's a sacrificial kind of love. Notice what it says, "For God so loved the world." Love being the operative word. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are four words used for the word love? One is the word phileo, which means brotherly love. It's where we get the word Philadelphia from. It's the kind of love that you have for someone when you let them into traffic, or when you're going into Wawa and somebody holds the door for you because you're carrying all the stuff. That's brotherly love. That's phileo love. Another kind of love is called storge love. It's familial love. It's for your brother, your sister, your mom, your kids, your dad, and whoever might be in your extended family. Another kind of love is eros love. It's where we get the word erotic from. It's the type of love that a husband has for a wife and a wife for her husband. But then comes the fourth type of love, the most common kind of love. We call it agape love, literally a sacrificial kind of love. It's agape love that Jesus refers to in John 15 when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for another." In 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." It's agape love. It's agape love that sends a firefighter into a burning building when everyone else is running out. It's agape love that sends a police officer into an active shooter scene when everyone else is running for cover. It's agape love that sends a soldier to the front lines of a battle to defend a nation behind him. And it's agape love that we read about here when it says, "For God so loved the world." Now, I say that, and we read that, and I've had some people ask me in the past, well, what makes this so sacrificial? Is it because God lost his son? And I had somebody come up to me one time and say, "You know what, Pastor, I've lost a son." And maybe some of you have lost children or grandchildren or know somebody who's been through that, especially under very trying, very difficult circumstances. When my wife and I were first trying to have children, we had a number of miscarriages in a row. We have children in heaven that we have lost, but we'll be reunited with one day. I was reading just this past week that since the inception of our nation, 1.25 million soldiers have died defending our freedom. Every one of them was someone's son or someone's daughter. And so the question is, what makes it agape love? Is it just that God lost a son? Well, lots of people have done that. Is it that Jesus was crucified? Well, lots of people were crucified. It was invented by the Assyrians. It was further developed by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans. And they crucified more people than anyone else in history. In fact, in 71 BC, Spartacus, the rebel, was crucified with 6,000 of his followers on the road leading right into Rome on either side of it as a warning to anybody who would dare stand against the empire. In 4 BC, just a few years before Jesus would be born, the Roman general Varus would crucify 2,000 Jews in a single day. Crucifixion was a punishment that was so terrible, Roman law said it couldn't happen to a Roman. And it was used as a political weapon to warn people who would stand against the empire. And so even on the day that Jesus was crucified, there were two other people with him. And so lots of people were crucified. Lots of people have lost sons. Maybe it was that Jesus died for sin. Maybe that's what makes it agape love. But the problem there is every single person dies because of sin. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and death has spread to all. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read that it's appointed to all men to die once. And Jesus even tells us in John 8 that you will die in your sin if you don't believe. And so lots of people have lost children. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified. Everyone dies because of sin in the world. And so what made this agape love? Well, notice what it says. That he gave. In Greek, it literally means a free will offering. He gave his only son. You know, in our modern culture, that doesn't mean the same thing anymore as it did then. Back then, the only son was a big deal. In fact, it was the eldest son's job, and even more so if it was the only son, and it was his rule and his role in the family to carry on the family name. And so everything would be invested into this eldest or this only son. When he grew up, he would carry on the lineage. He received the blessing from the father. And so it was a big deal if a person died without a son to carry that on. In fact, it was such a big deal that in Deuteronomy 25, there's a law instated about it. It's called levirate marriage, if you've heard the term. But it basically means that if a man dies and there's no son to carry on his lineage, that his brother is legally and duty-bound to go into his dead brother's widow and to conceive a son who will then be raised under the dead brother's name. Simply so the name wouldn't be blotted out of Israel. It was that big of a deal. It was that important. In ancient times, to lose an only son was to lose a legacy, a lineage, a whole family, a whole tribe, a whole group of people. You'd become forgotten in the annals of history. It would be as if you never existed. You didn't matter. And it was one of the greatest fears of men during the time. One of the reasons, by the way, it was such a big deal that Abraham trusted God with Isaac was that very reason. Isaac was the son of the promise. He was the one through whom God would give Abraham the descendants that he promised he would. And so when Abraham turns around and gives that same son back to God, it's as if he's saying, I'm trusting you with everything. And so here we have Jesus' words recorded by John to explain the significance of this sacrifice. What makes it truly agape sacrificial love? It was as if God gave up everything, past, present, and future. Imagine for just a minute the relationship that God the Father had with his Son since eternity past. Imagine for a minute the perfect harmony that existed before the world was even formed. Imagine the perfect fellowship, the perfect communion, the perfect familial love that the Father and Son enjoyed for all of time. Never a single thought that wasn't shared, never ever being out of step with one another, as united as any two individuals could possibly be. And then imagine one day on a cross, all of that ended. And that son became the personification of the very thing that God was set out to destroy. And for the first time, that perfect relationship was broken. In Habakkuk chapter 1, it says, your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look upon sin. And so for the first time in the history of God, he looked away from his perfect son, and Jesus felt the emptiness. Because he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for the next 3 hours, that perfect love was turned into perfect wrath and perfect judgment and perfect hatred and perfect vengeance and justice and anger for every sin that would ever be committed by every person who would ever believe. And it was all poured out onto the perfect body of a perfect son. That's why we call it agape love. That's why it's more than just any old love. That's why it's sacrificial, because God sacrificed everything. I want to ask you a question. What are you willing to give up for your faith? There was a man by the name of William Borden who lived in the late 1800s over into the 1900s. He was born to a very wealthy family. They had all the money you could ever imagine, grew up in great luxury, had every benefit, every advantage. And then he shocked his family one day when he said, "I'm being called into the mission field of the Lord," and he went. And he turned his back on all the money and all the comfort and all the luxury and everything that he'd grown up. He left the silver spoon and he went into the mission field in China. He ended up ill and he died at the age of 26. In his Bible, in the back cover, was found an inscription. It was three statements: no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. He had given up everything, and he had no regrets. There will be a day when every believer will be forced to choose between their faith and something else. It could be your faith in a job. It could be your faith in your friends or your family. It could be between your faith and a government that's telling you you can't get together and meet for some reason. And there will be consequences for what you decide. Jesus told us in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. It's not that we're ever promised an easy go of it. This is normal. And so the question is, what are we willing to give up? What would we choose? Well, it says here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And so it's a sacrificial love. Second, it's a sweeping kind of love. Notice it says here that he loved the world, it says. You know, that statement was one of the most controversial that Jesus ever made. And this is why. The Jews earnestly believed that God loved them and no one else, that you were Jewish or you didn't matter. They remember the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17, where he told him, "I will establish my covenant between you and me and your offspring, and I will be their God." They remember the promise that God made to be God to their people, and that they would be his and he would be theirs. And they took that to mean that God loved the Jews. And so when Jesus shows up and he says, "God loves the world," you can imagine that that rocked their very foundation of their faith. One of the reasons the woman at the well in Samaria was so taken aback when Jesus asked for something as simple as a cup of water was because she said, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What do you want to drink from me for?" But notice, Jesus doesn't say God so loved the Jews or Israel or the sons of Abraham. He says God loved the world. He doesn't say God loved the Baptist or the Pentecostals or the Reformed or the Charismatic. He doesn't say, "For God so loved the Americans or the Europeans or the Africans or the Mexicans or the Australians." He doesn't say, "For God so loved the college educated. For God so loved the rich, the beautiful." He said, "For God so loved the world." Isn't it great that God doesn't think like an insurance company? If you really stop and think about it, not talking about who's covered and what's covered and how much of a deductible you have to put up before they're going to help you at all, not worried about a pre-existing condition. We would all be canceled if that were true. Isn't it great that God doesn't think like the world governments? Who's essential, who qualifies for help, who deserves a break? It says here that God loves the world. It was a controversial statement then, and it's still a controversial statement even to this very day. I know a pastor in Albuquerque who did a series one time called Jesus Loves People. And every week he would highlight a different group of people that Jesus loves. You would say Jesus loves cutters. Jesus loves the religious. Jesus loves the high school dropouts. Jesus loves the addict. Jesus loves the terrorist. He riled the church the day he said Jesus loves homosexuals. Pastors and members came up to him. They said, Pastor, you can't say that kind of stuff. And he said, why? Jesus said that God loves the world. You see, it's pretty easy to think that God loves me. But what about them? What about that person? What about that drug addict? What about that murderer? What about that person who just went and shot up that office building? What about that terrorist? It's pretty easy to say, well, they're getting what they deserve. I used to live in a city, a pretty small one, about 15,000 people, and heroin was a major problem in this city. It was in the schools. It was everywhere. You could drive down the road and you could see a number of heroin addicts living on the street. I remember being in the car one time with a member from our church driving down the road and looking off to the side and seeing this man on a sleeping bag with a tent behind him actively injecting his arm with a needle. And you knew what he was doing. It was heroin because that's what was going on. And the person next to me who was a member of the church said, you know what? He's getting what he deserves. If he wouldn't do that kind of stuff, he wouldn't have these problems in life. How easy is it to start thinking like that? To start thinking like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And the tax collector says, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. And Jesus said, whose prayer do you think God heard? And yet notice how God thinks. For God so loved the world, it says. And so it's a sacrificial love. It's a sweeping love. Third, it's a specific love. Notice what it goes on to say, that whoever believes in him. The question tonight, do you believe in him? And now I say that, and no doubt somebody gets offended. They think, what do you mean, do I believe in him? Here I am. I grew up in this church. I was born here. I was confirmed here. I was baptized here. I went through all the classes here. What do you mean, do I believe? I read the Bible every year, front to back, every single time I get. I am on every committee. I give the most. What do you mean, do I believe? But that's not the question, really. The question isn't, do you acknowledge the truth? The question is, do you believe? Because the truth is, a person can admit this is real and not be saved. A person can go to church their whole life and listen to every sermon and own a Bible and be on the committees and give and serve and share and be there and comprehend in their minds and not be saved in their hearts. In James chapter 2, it says, you believe that Christ is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that, it says, and they shudder. And here's why. Because belief doesn't mean acknowledge, it means trust. And so do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him with everything? Have you abandoned every effort of your own to be good enough and do it the right way? And are you leaning on the arms of Christ? When I was joining the military and when I was a police officer as well, we would do things called rappelling, if you've ever heard of that. It's where you get on top of a building or a boulder or something and you drop the rope and you just kind of rappel and you see it in the movies and that kind of thing. It's interesting though because the technique when you're rappelling is counterintuitive. You would think that you get in that harness and you lean back, you hold onto that rope and you go down, but it's exactly the opposite. You have to let go of the rope. Because the more you sit back in that harness, the more weight you put on all the knots and all the joints, the tighter everything gets and the more secure you are. You know, the people who get hurt are the ones who try to hold themselves up. They don't fully trust their equipment, and so they end up falling because it wasn't secure enough to do what they were hoping it would do. And so the question is, do you trust in God like that? Are you leaning on the finished work of Jesus on the cross? And I'm not asking, were you baptized one time? I'm not asking, did you go to confirmation one time? I'm not asking if you took your first communion or if you've done it the right way or how much of the Bible you can memorize, but rather, are you leaning and trusting and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Right now, the world is being asked to trust a vaccine with a 94% efficacy rate. It's high. It's really high. It's one of the best vaccines that have ever been made. Those numbers are staggering. But we're being asked to trust this vaccine against a virus with a 0.002% mortality rate. Now, I'm not minimizing that. That's pretty significant. And we have endured over the last year what that looks like. Many of us have become sick, or we know somebody who has. We know people who have been hospitalized. Some of us know people who have died because of this. Many people have lost their jobs and their financial security, and there's all kinds of uncertainty in the world. But as bad as that is, just think about what 0.002% has been able to do to the life of the world. There's another virus that no one's talking about. It doesn't get any headline news. It never comes up in any broadcast. It's the SIN virus, and it kills 100% of the time, and every single person is infected. And the good news is, it also has a vaccine. Only it's not 94% effective, it's not 95% effective, it is 100% effective. And it doesn't need a booster, it's not going to wear off one day, you're not going to have any negative side effects, it doesn't come from a vial through a needle into the arm of the patient, it comes from the person of Jesus through your faith into the heart of the person who believes. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through your faith," it says. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It can't be inherited, it can't be bought, you're not born with it. It's not something you have by birthright. It's more specific than that. It says here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him." And so God's love is sacrificial, it's sweeping, it's specific. Finally, and we close with this, it's secure. Notice what it says at the very end. "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You know that word "shall," that's a legal word. In the English common law, "shall" is a powerful word in a contract. It's a powerful word in a court of law. It's different than will, it's different than could, it's different than may. If you see "shall" in a legal document, it is a command. It's an order from a judge. There are no options. This thing must happen. And notice Jesus doesn't say may or will or can. He says shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a condition of the law of God. It's a requirement for faith that it produces eternal life. There's no way to mess it up. There's no way to get in and subvert it somehow. When a person has faith, it produces this by virtue of the command of the judge. They shall not perish. And here's why we make such a big deal about that little word. Because your security in Christ is not based on your ability to keep it or earn it or deserve it. In Ephesians 1, it says, "When you first believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." You can't lose it. You can't walk away from it. You can't wake up one day and it wore off because it's been so long. You can't do something so bad that it's not going to work anymore. You were sealed, it says, with the Holy Spirit. You shall not perish. When I was a police officer, we had things called rescue divers. And these were guys and ladies who specialized in this kind of stuff. But they would be the ones that jumped out of the helicopter into the river, into the lake, or wherever to rescue somebody caught in the waves or caught in the tide or whatever it may be. And they trained. And they trained and they were good swimmers. And they could go against the current. And they could do all of this stuff, hold their breath for minutes. When they were pulling a victim out of the water, the victim could never help. All they could do was hang on. And most of the time, the victim would struggle. And even sometimes the victim would resist the rescue because they were so panicked they didn't know what to do. It was never up to the victim to stay saved. It was up to the rescuer to not let go. You know, Jesus said of you that he would never let you go. In John chapter 6, he puts it this way, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose none of those whom he's given me." In John 17, he says, "While I was with them, I guarded them, and not one has been lost." In John 18, he said, "This was to fulfill the word that he spoke to me. Of these that I've given you, not one would be lost." It is a secure kind of love. I used to know a man, he's a Muslim man by the name of Dean. I worked with him. And every now and then we would get together and we would kind of share our different faith traditions, and heaven would come up. And I would ask him, "Dean, where are you going when you die?" And he would say, "Honestly, I don't know. I have to wait and learn when I get there." And I said, "Well, how do you know if you're getting into heaven?" He says, "Well, the only way you can kind of know is if the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, so that when you die and it's all put on the scale, that there's just enough to outbalance the bad stuff and you can get in." And he told me one day, I'll never forget it, he said, "Even if you get in by the skin of your teeth, you can still get in. So you can enjoy some of your life as long as you help some people too. But the truth was," he told me, "you never know. You just have to hope for the best." I looked at him one day and I said, "What a miserable way to live, to never know, to not be sure." I told him, "I'm sure. I know where I'm going." And he said, "How?" And I said, "Because it's a command of my Lord that whoever believes shall not perish. It's a legal requirement, and it's not based on anything I've done. It's based on everything that he's done, and so I can't lose it because I'm not the one that created it." I said, it's a securing kind of love. The question is, do you believe that tonight? Do you trust in God's ability to save? You have a God who is passionately pursuing a lost world, and he's reaching out for you. The question is, are you reaching back and receiving the saving love of God?